Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to join us. Matthew 17, verses 1 through 5. Today we are going to look at the first part of the account from Matthew on the Transfiguration. Just out of curiosity, show of hands, how many of you in some form or another have studied the Transfiguration at some point? I mean, it's a pretty big deal, so won't be surprised if there's some hands up there. Okay, I don't know that anything that we're going to say today is going to be mind-blowingly groundbreaking per se, but what I am hoping is to show you a few things, and particularly how they connect with the whole of Scripture, that might be able to put some of the profound nature of what actually happens during the Transfiguration into a good and proper context. So let's begin our reading in verse 1. And actually, I'm going to include the last verse of Matthew 16 because there's a definitive connection that we're going to talk about between the end of 16 and the beginning of chapter 17. It says, recorded by Matthew, Jesus speaks and says, "Assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning and the opportunity that you've given us to come to this point in our service where we hear your word proclaimed. I pray, Lord, that my sermon would not be about me in any regard, but about your word and your word correctly taught and uplifted. I pray that you would clarify each of our hearts and minds to drink deeply of what you have given us here today. That is our prayer, Lord. Let us be humble before you and trust in faith that you will be our teacher. In Christ's name, amen. I apologize. It says 1 through 5. It should be 1 through 4. We'll start with verse 5 next week. The first thing that jumps out at us, if we have any familiarity with the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is this question of how many days actually pass between Jesus saying, "Assuredly I say to you, some of you will not taste death until you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom," and the actual event of the Transfiguration. And the reason that this question comes up is because in both Matthew and Mark's account, it clearly states 6 days after Jesus says these words, he leads them up on a high mountain. But if you know this, if you look at the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verse 28, it says, "Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray." So the question becomes, well, the Bible's infallible, the Bible doesn't contradict itself, but we have a problem here. Luke is saying one thing, Matthew and Mark are saying the other. So which was it? Was it 6 days later or was it 8 days later? Does anyone know how we reconcile this? Does anyone know what the answer to this is? Robert?
Did he say it twice?
Did he say it twice? No. No, he did not, but that's a good guess. Brian? Yeah, that's the first part of the answer. Very good. Luke says about 8 days later. So Luke's not saying exactly 8 days or 192 hours later. What he's saying is just these two things are connected, okay, and it was about 8 days later. But there's actually another level of answer, and I'm curious, has anyone ever studied this to reconcile it? Mike? You have a study? Oh, okay. So Mike, read us from your cheater notes. Right.
Whereas Luke, counting all the days
right, good. You're exactly right. One of the differences is whether or not, see, in Matthew and in Mark, they're not counting the days that Jesus said what he said and the actual event of the Transfiguration, just the space in between. Part of that is a cultural thing, though. I want to show you why that happens. We see that Luke was writing to Greeks, whereas Matthew was writing to Jews and Mark to Romans. It would have been common as a Greek to count both the day that Jesus gave the prophecy and the day they went up on the mountain when counting the days, and that's how you come to the extra 2 days, okay, the about 8 days later. Now, there's another place, and this always surprises me how many people don't think this through, but there's another place that this comes into play in terms of days and nights. How many days was Jesus buried? 3, right? What day was he crucified on? Friday. What day was he raised? What? How does that work? How does that work, Mike? Okay, if you count the days of the events as they're involved as well. If we were to talk about Jesus' foray in the crucifixion in the way that it would be talked about in The Price is Right, it would be given away as a 3-day, 2-night vacation, okay? That's what we're talking about here, is the passing of time. Now, it's very probable that if you had asked Mark directly in a conversation, well, how many days passed between these two events, he would say 1. The day that passed between the events was Saturday. The event happened, the crucifixion happened on a Friday, the resurrection happened on a Sunday, yet we often refer to it as 3 days, okay? But it's not really 3 days in the sense that it would be 72 hours, okay? So that's how we wrestle with those questions. But as a Jew or as a Roman, you would normally omit those 2 days and just count the days in between. So part of the reason that we see Mark and Matthew speaking 6 days has to do with their original audience, who they were addressing, who they were writing to. Now, a better question than how many days is the follow-up question then of why is that so important? Why is that a big deal? Why is it a big deal for a believer to be able to explain either to a young believer or a non-believer why there appears to be a contradiction, a plain, blatant contradiction in these accounts? What do you guys think? Non-believer comes up to you at work and says, you keep telling me that the Bible's perfect. You keep telling me that the Bible is without error. Yet, right there, it says in Luke 8 days, or about 8 days, and the other two say 6. So what is the real theological thing that we're digging at here? Robert?
Yeah, any mistake in there, they're going to jump on and say it's not
about. Yeah. Absolutely. And we, as believers, we need to be able to defend the fact that Scripture is infallible and that Scripture does not contradict itself. We need to be able to reconcile difficult passages. Okay, we can't read these and be like, oh, I don't know. You have a responsibility to know. You can't say, I don't know, but I bet Pastor Ben knows. I bet I could consult someone. What you need to be able to say is, if people are talking to you, they're not going to be interested in talking to me. I mean, amen? If they come to you, they're going to want to know, what do you think? You have a responsibility then. Now, it is fine and it is acceptable, and I even encourage you to say, if you don't know, that's a great question. I don't know the answer to that question. Can you give me a moment to seek that out? Can I get back with you? I mean, I do that all the time. People ask me great questions. I say, wow, that's a fantastic question. I've never worked through that. Can I have some time to process that? Most reasonable people aren't going to say, no, if you don't have our answer right now, I don't believe in Jesus. That's not how most people react to those situations, okay? Now, we opened with this question, how many days later? A more interesting question even than that is this question. Why is there an exact time reference between these two events? And the reason that it's important to ask that question is because it is so rare in the New Testament, particularly in the Gospels, that a direct time correlation between two things is given. The Gospels are a collection of pericopes, stories about Jesus' life, and they're arranged differently in the different Gospels depending on the emphasis, depending on the audience, and depending on that particular author's perspective of what they saw happen when. So why do all three of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, why do they all make sure that the reader understands, hey, Jesus says this prophecy, and then something right after it happens? What's the connection between these two things, okay? Do any of you guys, before I give you my answer, do any of you guys have an answer as to why there is a link between Jesus' prophecy at the end of chapter 16 and the time connection 6 days later, beginning the transfiguration in the beginning of 17? Does anybody have a thought on that? Robert? Okay, it certainly is a prophetic thing. Rhonda?
There were
Good.
In the ministry of
Jesus. Sure. Yeah. Yeah, this is a huge, it's a huge moment. Jesus revealing his true divine nature to a select three apostles. I mean, this is a big deal. Yeah, both of those answers are correct. I kind of teased Mike a minute ago for looking at his cheater notes in his Bible, but I'm going to do that for you right now. I could put this in my own words, but it's not going to be as good. My cheater notes are done by J.I. Packer in my Bible, and when I read them as I was prepping, I was like, wow, that's pretty much exactly what you need to say about this. Here's what Packer says. He says, now that the disciples have begun to recognize who Jesus is, he is ready to move towards the climax in Jerusalem. The transfiguration is part of Jesus' preparation for that crisis. Okay, so here's the first part at which we start to sense this seismic shift in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, he's not going to do the transfiguration and head right in Jerusalem. There's still a few other things that are going to take place, but this is where it kind of starts to begin that the consequence, the idea of consequence for the identity of Jesus Christ is going to start to affect the apostles. And that's what we're going to talk about next, is what does this actually mean for them? This is all about Jesus's identity. And note in your scripture that only the inner three, only Peter, James, and John accompany Jesus up on the mountain. Now, why exactly that is, we're not given any definitive evidence. But one certainly gets the sense that these three men were chosen for leadership, even among the apostles. They were the leaders of the early church. They were maybe the most faithful or believing, or maybe their faith had matured at this point enough to be considered the most trusted of the apostles. Perhaps their faith, in particular, was ready to comprehend what was about to happen on this mountain. So, we see what happens. He was transfigured. This is verse 2 before them. Does anyone know exactly what the definition of the word transfigured is? Anyone know what that word actually means? Yeah, JT? Yes, you're actually on the right track. Good job, man. It's the idea of to transfigure is to change the outward appearance, okay, in a sense that all that would stand between you and what you're viewing, all the interference would be lost. It would be like the difference between trying to see me on a very foggy day. Imagine that it was either a snowstorm or fog in this room versus on a day like today where it is clear, okay? I am not actually changing per se. I am what I am, but your ability to behold me is with less interference, okay? So when the transfiguration happens, they clearly see what? Jesus' divinity, whereas his divinity has been shrouded from them up until this point. And after they leave the mountain, that shrouding comes back on, okay? They're not ready to see him, except in this instance, on a regular basis, as fully divine, okay? So it says, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. So I want to look at Peter's suggestion or Peter's reaction to what he says here. Okay, the last thing that I want us to focus in is how he reacts to the appearance, not just of Jesus' divinity, but also to Moses and Elijah appearing. But to do that, I want to first ask this question. Did anyone of you know why Moses and Elijah? I mean, there's a lot of people from the Old Testament that could have come out. Abraham could have appeared. Jeremiah could have appeared. Ezekiel could have appeared. There's a lot. Daniel could have appeared. Why Moses and Elijah? Do you know why they were the chosen forerunners? What did Moses specifically and Elijah specifically represent? Mike?
Moses represents
Correct. Correct. He represents the law. And Elijah?
Prophet.
Yeah, the prophets. How many times does Jesus say, here is the teaching and the law and the prophets hang on this? Okay, you're absolutely right. Moses is a representative of the law and Elijah a representative of the prophets. OK, Okay? So we see that these two appear. Peter recognizes the significance of what he's witnessing. And he responds in what I think is a very human way. He's excited. He says, can we stay? Can we like hang out and never come off this mountain? Because I want to be here. I mean, you're here and wow, you're God. And Moses, and I got tons of questions I want to ask those guys. Okay? I want to be here. It's a very natural reaction. Most of you know that at the beginning of the summer, back in June, Mary and I went with the Beck family and took the kids down to Disney World. And probably one of my favorite stories from that is wanting to see their reaction when we, you know, finally got down there and pulled in. And there's a big archway over the highway that says, like, welcome to Disney. And kids are freaking out and parents just want to get out of the cars. Because normally if you've been in the car for about 20 hours at that point. Well, we were about 45 minutes outside of Ashland. We were in Strasburg, right where you pick up I-77 to go south. And Silas was coughing, and it's like 4:30 in the morning, and we're two cars packed up to the Gills caravanning. And so we pulled off into the Hardee's parking lot so I could go into the trunk and find a juice box for Silas. And Silas is half awake, and he looks out the window, and he sees the Hardee's sign, and he's like, Dad, are we at Disney? And it was like, oh, son, in 19 hours and 2 days, yes, but this is just Hardee's. And I commiserated with his enthusiasm for this event because he was just so just excited about finally getting there. He sees the inherent goodness and anticipation of what's going on. And I don't think Peter suggests anything wrong with what he does. He sees the inherent goodness and he wants to not leave. But Peter will later come to realize the reality is he has to leave. They have to come down off the mountain, particularly Jesus. Jesus has to come down off this mountain because the mission and the work is not yet complete. What we're about to look at next week, and I don't want to give away too much of next week's sermon, but right as Peter makes this suggestion, like, how about we make some campfires, we'll make some, you know, I'll get some s'mores going, we will just hang out here because this place is awesome, the voice of God appears. And he says something very striking. He says it one other time in Scripture. He says, this is my son, with whom I'm well pleased. And the only other time that we see Jesus having those words spoken about him from the Father is at his baptism in the River Jordan. So we see these bookends to his ministry. His ministry begins, and now his ministry is beginning to come to its climax. Okay, Peter starts to realize, yeah, there's more stuff that has to happen. There's more stuff that has to take place. Peter just doesn't have that sort of insight yet. He understands that Jesus is the Son of God, and he wants to dwell with him, and he wants to hang out with Moses and Elijah. Who wouldn't? He wants to be with the Father on the top of this mountain. That's totally understandable. But I want us, if you will, indulge my ability to hypothesize about the end of Peter's life. In your mind's eye, flash forward about 30 years. From the moment of this event, consider Peter's words and then flash forward 30 years to Peter's life. Peter's at the end of his life and he's being crucified on a cross, upside down, because he doesn't count himself worthy to be crucified right side up like his Savior Jesus Christ. Imagine all that he has seen between this moment of the transfiguration and the moment that he takes his last earthly breath. Imagine what Peter himself has witnessed. He witnesses the arrest of Jesus. He witnesses himself denying Jesus 3 times. He recognizes and witnesses the crucifixion of Jesus. 2 days later, him running to the tomb, speaking to Jesus on the beach after his resurrection when Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know that I love me. Feed my sheep. Do you love me? You know I love you. Feed my sheep. And 3 times this happens, reminding Peter of his denial. He then witnesses the ascension and the giving of the Great Commission. He then witnesses a few days later in Jerusalem, Pentecost, the Spirit being poured out and people speaking the gospel in their own native languages. He represents and watches the martyrs, Stephen and the early church, as they die and the Jews try to manipulate Rome to crush Christianity. And every time the fist comes down on Christianity, it just spreads like wildfire. He sees the effects of the conversion of Saul, Paul of Tarsus, who then goes on to establish churches all throughout the Gentile cities. He sees James lead the head of the Jerusalem church as Peter co-leads with him. He has his own experience in which he's up on the rooftop and the corners of the four veils are pulled down. And the Lord says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And he says, I'm not going to kill what's unclean. And the Lord rebukes him and says, do not call what is unclean what I have made clean. And that very instant, a messenger arrives to him from a Roman centurion who says, I'm supposed to find Peter because I need to know the Lord. And Peter recognizes, my God, you are spreading the gospel to the literal world. The Gentiles are coming into the church in droves. He writes three letters that become infallible and errant scripture that we read to this day. Imagine all of that, all of the events of Peter's life. And then imagine Peter in the waning moments of his life as he is suffocating because his lungs are being crushed by the weight of his own body. His head is going light from the massive hemorrhaging and blood loss he has experienced. And as he starts to slip into unconsciousness, he recalls the transfiguration, a reality that he realizes is now moments away from him. And he says, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make three tabernacles. Let us stay, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. I'd imagine that if Peter looked back upon his words then, he would say, oh, my misguided foolishness. Thank God Jesus came off that mountain. Because of that, I go to see him now. If Jesus had listened to my suggestion, imagine the ramification. What foolishness I spoke with. That God loved us enough to show us the divinity of his Son, and that in that Son's humility and humanness, he would complete the walk to Jerusalem and suffer a sinner's death for us. That is the true thing that we celebrate. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning, the opportunity that you've given us to share in this moment. What an awesome picture that you give us, that you allow Matthew to record these events in a way and in a context that we are able to see these things played out against the backdrop of the world stage. And we confess to you that which Peter confessed to you. It was good to be there. But Lord, we are also very thankful that that is not where the work ended. That Lord, you finished the mission your Father had given you. You died a sinner's death on a cross so that we could gather here today, 2,000 years later, and speak these words to each other. It is a simple but profound reminder. Lord, let us never forget it. Thank you for your death. Thank you for your life. And thank you, Lord, that through those events, we can confess you and have moments where we see you transfigured in your true divinity. In Christ's name, amen.